You turn with me, please, to 1 Peter. We'll be paying particular attention to the second of those two readings in a moment. But we will actually be starting at the beginning of 1 Peter, the first of those readings. And we're drawing to an end of this series on God our Shepherd, which we've been following for some time now. And this passage in 1 Peter chapter 5 is one that we said that we would come back to in due course, which is what we're doing this morning. And last time we were considering this theme, we were talking about the fact that through our current high priest, who is also our shepherd king, Jesus Christ, God the Father is working that which is pleasing in his sight. We have been saved not for a life of licentiousness, but for a life of good works. And at various points throughout the New Testament, we're told that we are not to use our new found liberty in Christ as an opportunity for the flesh, but to live in the obedient life that God has commissioned us for as now being members of the body of his Son, united with him by faith. And so as we live in that new life as the new obedient community of God, he's working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. But in particular, we saw last time we were considering this theme that what is particularly pleasing in his sight is the matter of faith. And we saw from Hebrews how men and women throughout human history who have been the people of God have had to live by faith, not by sight. And those who live by faith please God, because in living by faith you actually hear his word and you trust what his word says, and so you commend yourself to him. So faith could not be apart from love, and it could not be apart from hope. And so that's why we often see those three things together. Now abides faith, hope and love. The greatest of these is love. So we were looking at the way in which to a suffering community last time, the writer to the Hebrews says, well, you have a high priest, king, shepherd over you, who is interceding for you, and through his ministry, God is working in you that which is pleasing to him. He's teaching you day by day to trust his word, to call out to him, to believe in him, to have faith in him, and to go forward through the time of difficulty and suffering that you're facing, bearing in your hearts, as it were, the assurance of Christ who has gone ahead of us. And therefore, if he's gone ahead of us, the word that God has spoken to us will be fulfilled. There is no need to doubt that it will not be. So that's a brief revision of where we're up to. But this passage relates very closely this morning to that theme, because it talks very much about the question of Christians facing times of suffering. So when we read 1 Peter chapter 5, and it talks about the elders shepherding the flock of God among you, a comment we'll come back to a little later, we cannot read that from our position here in this country, where for the most part, even though the churches are small, and even though as a percentage of the population the churches are very small, yet for the most part we are not subject to the overt persecution that many of our New Testament brothers and sisters had to suffer. So Peter has to write to a group of people who are, like us, a very small minority in the entire population, but unlike us are suffering very severely for the fact that they are believers. Now, we do suffer, and we do suffer for being believers, and I'll be speaking about that in a moment. But I think what these people were coming through in particular was linked to the matter of their persecution for being believers. And so to this group, if we just pay attention for a minute to the first part of the chapter, of chapter 1 I'm talking about at the moment, you notice a few things that Peter brings to our attention in his writing to them. Firstly, that these people are scattered throughout the known world. Those names in verse 1, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, and so forth, these are all Roman provinces. And they are a group of people who are scattered amongst the nations. Yet he is able to speak of them as God's foreknown people, verse 2. In other words, even though they are scattered, they are secure. The fact that they are scattered does not undermine their security. In fact, their security is assured by God's own nature and God's own person, and so the fact that they are scattered abroad in the world makes no difference to how secure they are. It doesn't matter where they live, they're secure. And that security is based on a threefold set of assurances. You see it in verse 2, the foreknowledge of God the Father, the sanctifying work of God the Holy Spirit, in order to obey Jesus Christ by being sprinkled with his blood. Now, what that phrase means, obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, does it mean hear the gospel and believe it, and in that sense you obey him as you're sprinkled with his blood? Or does it mean that you come to Christ and find the forgiveness of your sins sprinkled with his blood and then you obey him? Doesn't really matter, does it? Because in the end, what God has in the world is a group of obedient people. And when you find yourself standing in heaven on the last day, you will find that every thought and intention of your heart is fully and completely obedient, without any entrance of sin or any possibility of it being otherwise. But here in this place, even though they're scattered abroad, there's been a threefold action of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit to actually secure these people. Their security lies not in their numbers or their location, but in God. And he underlines that security in a number of ways. He talks about a living hope in verse 3. And he says that that living hope is linked to an imperishable inheritance in verse 4. And he says that that imperishable inheritance is protected by the power of God, verse 5. And that we live longing for a salvation ready to be revealed. And the word revealed is important. It means that it's already there. It needs to be just unveiled. It's not something which we are still waiting to receive in the sense of waiting security or assurance that it's there. It's already there, ready to be revealed, protected by the power of God and so forth. And it reminds us, doesn't it, of Jesus' words in John chapter 6, where in that great discourse where he's speaking about the bread of heaven. You might like to just turn back to it in John chapter 6. He says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, he who believes in me will not thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For various reasons, in various parts of the world in which we were living for so long, there was a problem with many believers about assurance. Could they be assured that God had really forgiven them, had really chosen them to be his people and so forth? But that verse gives us enormous comfort, does it not? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And we could emphasize the construction there. I will in no way, under any circumstances, cast out the one who comes to me. So if you're ever troubled by the lack of assurance, you say, are my sins too great? Is my heart too dark to be purified? You have a promise from Christ himself that those who come to him will never, under no circumstances, be cast out. So come to him. It's as simple as that. Come to him. You will not be cast out. He will never turn you away. And even if you have a lack of assurance, come to him. He won't cast you out. He says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he's given me, I lose nothing, but will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day." There's a great promise, isn't there, from the chief shepherd of the flock, the great shepherd over the household of God, that all those who come to him will not be cast out, and all of those who come to him have a secure inheritance preserved in heaven by the power of God, and they will not lose that inheritance. It's a wonderful treasure that we should possess. But Peter goes on in this chapter to indicate that that security and that inheritance which we have is in this current situation only known by faith. That's the way it always is in this current situation, is it not? We walk by faith and not by sight. He says it's protected through faith in verse 5. Or he says in verses 6 and 7, it's protected by faith in the midst of sufferings, which we'll come back to in a minute. And his verse 8, he talks about the one that we have not seen. Though we love him, and though you do not see him now, but you believe in him. To believe in him is to have faith in him, to trust him, to entrust yourself to him. And then in verse 9, he talks about the outcome of faith being the salvation of your souls. So there is always a correlation between the word of God and the promises of God in the scriptures and our response to that in faith. So God says, and Israel had to believe that God said. And that was the problem we saw in Hebrews, if you remember, that God said, "I will give you this land to enter," and Israel said, "No, it's too difficult, he won't." So it was not united by faith, or with faith in those who heard, the writer to the Hebrews says. So here you've got this great and magnificent set of promises and this deep assurance based on the threefold work of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, or the three-personed work, if you could put it that way, of God the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. But we actually live in that assurance and those promises, beholding them now by faith. We look for it yet to come, the full inheritance yet to come. And so from the very beginning, the letter is orientating the people to two things. It's orientating them to the fact that their weak and scattered state is no barrier to their eternal security, because we are always looking for bases of security, aren't we? And we like to think of ourselves as being very secure and build out our security bases, and we sometimes have a problem when we're insecure, don't we? We feel a bit insecure. A friend of mine says there's no such thing as a bit of insecurity, if you think about it. So in 1 Peter, you've got this incredibly rich statement of the promised assurance of God's inheritance, and a rich and powerful and important statement now as believers that we understand and live in that by faith. And so everything that we have and everything that we face in this life is faced with a view to the end that is yet to come. But it's faced by faith in the view of the end that is yet to come. So you could have a small short-term goal or a short-term hope, and you can work and you can scrimp and save and you can sacrifice, and when that short-term hope or short-term goal is achieved, you think, now I've made it. But that short-term hope or short-term goal always finds you disappointed, does it not? Because we've never been made for something short-termist. Every man and woman is a creature for eternity. Your life is not just your earthly life. The life that you live now is part of a life which is here, even in this passage, called eternal. Well, Jesus was speaking about it, sorry, in John chapter 6, as eternal life. It does not stop when you die. Your life now is the beginning of the life that you have forever in the eternities of God. And so any short-term little hope, I hope that one day we'll be able to have a pergola out the back, good thing though it might have, you're never going to get your eternal comfort from having one. Because you're not destined to live by short-term hopes, no matter how good they are. You're destined to live in the hope of eternity, for that is what you're created for, as a creature made in God's image and now as a creature redeemed through Christ, to be conformed to that image. And in that long-term hope, if I could put it, that eternal hope, that true hope, which is reserved in heaven for us, which is imperishable and undefiled, the end point of that hope is that God will have conformed us to his own image. Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 8, of us being conformed to the image of his Son. There will be no redeemed man or woman or boy and girl in heaven who is not conformed to the image of the Son of God. And here, Peter speaks about it in terms of holiness. Have a look at verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, and as children of obedience, which is probably the best way to translate that next bit, as children of obedience, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves in all your behaviour, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. God's purpose is not just to let us drift in to that eternal inheritance, but to have us shaped up to share in that eternal inheritance. To shape us under the current conditions of suffering, living by faith in the hope that is set before us, to be his holy people in the world. We are a holy priesthood, a royal possession, so that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who's called us out of darkness into his marvellous light. As he is holy, he says, so be holy yourselves in all your behaviour. And he's not just saying there, wait until the grace appears from heaven and you will be. But he's saying now, in the current action of your lives, be conformed to the holiness which is promised to you. It's a wonderful liberation, really, to see your life that way. If you see holiness as a goal to be achieved, you'll always think that you're labouring under a heavy law. But as a dear friend of mine said, holiness is not a goal to be achieved, it is a life to be lived. You live in holiness, in relationships with one another. Not a goal to be achieved, something way out there that eventually we might get to. We actually live in that holiness now. Does that make sense? It's a life to be lived. And in this current situation, we live by faith. Now, that's introduction to Peter's letter, but it's important for us to understand that before we can come to what he's saying about the great shepherd of the sheep, or the chief shepherd and the under shepherds. Because the people to whom he's writing are suffering various things. And if we are to ask what they were suffering, the best description is, as he says in verse 6, various trials. Various trials. Underpinning all of those various trials seems to be the question of ridicule and persecution for being a Christian. It is something for us that the Lord has to do in us, I believe, somewhere in our lives, to bring us to the point where we recognise and are forced to recognise that there is a difference between being a Christian and not being a Christian. We all know that there is a difference. But sometimes we can be so frightened of letting any difference show, so frightened of not wanting to appear too weird in the eyes of those who are around us. And underneath that, there is a fear, perhaps, of being ridiculed. And Peter, later in this letter, talks about those who are Christians, and those around them ridicule them because they do not run with them into their same excesses and licentiousness and so forth. So the fear of ridicule at that point is a fear to share in the sufferings of Christ. There are other issues that are related here, or related to us here. There's the question of, what if you're a Christian slave? None of us are slaves, but we all are workers in some sense, somewhere, in some vocation. What if you are a Christian and your boss isn't? It might not be too bad. But what if, even worse, your boss treats you unjustly because you're a Christian? I know many of the stories of many of us here, and I know that's not a rare thing. What if you're a wife who is a Christian and you have an unbelieving husband, and he does not understand the things that are so important to you, and at some points might ridicule you, or at some points might try to forbid you from doing those things which you know in your conscience you must do? Now, they're just some of the examples of the things that Peter's mentioned here, and I know that we can share in some of those very things ourselves. We might not be in danger just this afternoon of being taken off to the Roman arena and thrown to the lions. But those other things are very real issues for us, aren't they not? And the question underneath all of those things is this. We haven't done anything wrong. And we're suffering. And Peter has to address that question head on, and he says two things. Firstly, because you've been called to share in the holy life of God, I don't want to see any of you believers suffering as an evildoer. So don't suffer as a thief or a murderer or a troublesome meddler. Basically, he says, the government has been given power to wield the sword against such. And if the sword is wielded for you for being a thief, then don't complain about it. But that's not really the issue that most of us gripe about, is it? The issue is, when we do what is right, when we maintain conscience, and then we suffer for that, what do we do? when we suffer as a Christian unjustly, in inverted commas. And there Peter, when answering that question, takes us repeatedly to Christ, whom he has designated as the chief shepherd. Have a look at chapter 2, verse 21. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ, who also suffered for you, leaving an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live in righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. And it's a very interesting statement that he puts that there. In other words, he seems to imply that the healing is in your suffering righteously. The healing is in your living obediently by faith. But Christ himself suffered unrighteously according to all of the systems of human justice and so forth. But being, when reviled, he reviled not in return. Can we just turn to one other passage, chapter 3, verse 18. Verse 17, for it's better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the spirit. And that comes at the end of a passage where he's talking about sanctifying Christ as Lord, as Lord in your hearts as you're coming through this period of suffering. He says, as you come through it, first section, entrust yourselves to a faithful Creator, sanctify Christ as Lord as your hearts, say, Lord Jesus, you are doing something in this action, in this unjust situation, you are actually at work, and I sanctify you as Lord. The circumstances are not the Lord. The one who's exercising this judgment over me is not the Lord. I sanctify you as Lord in my heart in the midst of this. Talks in chapter 4 about Jesus Christ having suffered in the flesh and us having suffered with him in that. Now, we won't unpack all of those passages today. The point that I'm wanting to make simply from all of that is that when you and I are called to share in sufferings for bearing the name of Christ, suffering when we do what is right and get clobbered for it, we actually share in the sufferings of Christ. And Christ, who is the shepherd, who knows what it is to entrust himself to a faithful Creator, walks beside and within and teaches us to entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator. Now, what does all of this have to do with this passage on the shepherds in the last chapter? Just before we go on, how are we for temperature? Are we a bit warm, or are we? We're a bit warm. We've got some people wilting. So if anyone knows how to control that, could they do so? Oh, there's a man who knows the switch. Excellent. Okay. And we'll come back to where we were. If it's still warm, just count it as righteous suffering. Now, when Peter comes to the end of the letter, he pays particular attention to the elders whom he here designated as shepherds of the flock of God. One of the problems all the way through Israel's history was that the shepherds refused to walk in proper humility under the hand of God. Instead of walking under the hand of God in humility, they sought to exercise power over the flock of God by either greed or harshness of spirit or domineering tactics towards them. And so, remember, right back to Ezekiel chapter 34, they preyed on the flock of God. I want you to notice a word in verse 3. Shepherd the flock of God among you, it says in my translation. In other words, the picture is not of the shepherd who is watching the flock from a cliff and they are down below, but the shepherds are with the flock among them, sharing the same experience of suffering that the flock is sharing. Not aloof from them, not dominating them, not using the flock as a means of their own gain, but the shepherds are actually walking among them. The flock is among the shepherds. And the task that they are to fulfill is not to be one under compulsion. It's got to be a free task, freely serving, freely given, not for greed. It's to be done eagerly, not lording it over the flock. You're among the flock is among you. But then he says, verse 5, you younger men likewise, in the same way, be subject to your elders, and all clothe yourself with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And then he goes on in verse 6 to talk about humbling themselves under the mighty hand of God and so forth. And then he goes on to talk about the lion who prowls around seeking someone whom he may devour. The point, I think, is simply this, that it's the humility of the flock which is its victory over the evil one. It's the humility of the flock which is its victory over the evil one. As the flock entrusts itself to God, and as the elders among the flock entrust themselves and the flock to God, so the flock does not walk seeking to work out its own way in the world. Reviling, it does not revile in return. It does not take up its voice against those who would despitefully use it. It prays for its enemies. It forgives those who transgress against it. And as all of that happens, what are you being conformed to, and what is actually being worked out in your life as the flock? The holy life of God, who said, be holy yourselves in all your behaviour. And as that flock walks in that way, the evil one who is seeking, prowling around, seeking someone to devour, if I could put it this way, he can't find anything to latch on to. He can't get in amongst them to latch on to something, to tear it all apart. Try and think it through from another angle. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, speaking of the problem that we sometimes have with anger, don't we? Do not let the sun go down on your anger. But the very next part of that says, don't give the devil an opportunity. Don't give him a foothold. You hold on to the anger or the bitterness or the resentment or whatever else And he gets a foothold in to actually build some hostility through you and through that circumstance to affect others. But as the flock walks in that way, humbling itself under the hand of God, entrusting itself to one who judges righteously, not taking its own revenge, when reviled, not reviling in return, and so forth, there is no leverage, if I could put it that way, that the evil one has. And so as they are humbled and humble themselves under the hand of God, rather than standing up on their hind legs saying, we're going to sort this out, as they humble themselves under the hand of God, so that is their victory over the evil one. He's not saying two different things here. He's not saying humble yourselves under the hand of God, that's one thing, and as another thing, in a separate way and by a different means, you resist the devil and flee from him, and he will flee from you. He's saying the two things are the same side of the one thing. You find that as you are stretched out in that way in love for one another, that the temptations that sometimes would press in on our flesh, they have no room because you're actually filled with something else. And when you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. It's only going to be for a little while, given the light of eternity. Now, the point of all of this to finish is that we have among us and over us and in our presence and us in his presence, we have the actual shepherd of the flock, the chief shepherd, who will appear in the end, but he is now present with us through his Spirit, and he himself is teaching us to walk that way. And as we walk that way, he gives us grace. And there it's not meant just in the sense of grace for believing the gospel for salvation, but grace in the sense of strength actually to do what he's commanding at that point. Because it goes against all our human... No, it goes against all our fallen human instincts, doesn't it? If someone here says something to another, if someone here does something to another, there is something within us which would normally just rise up and suddenly we find that there's a foothold. So, beloved, as we walk in humility one to the other. There's a great little pamphlet that a friend of ours has written called The Joy of Being Wrong. There will be many times in the fellowship of the flock of God we will need to be wrong with one another. And it's okay to say that you're wrong. And it's okay to seek the forgiveness of a brother. Sometimes we're so intent on being right that we're wrong in wanting to be right. Humble yourselves, therefore, he says, under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. Our time's gone. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, who is the Lord of heaven and earth. But that lordship is the expression of the fact that he has humbled himself under your hand at every point through his incarnation, through his death, and through his resurrection. Bless you, Father, for the great inheritance that you have preserved for us, which will be the conforming of us to that image and the walking in that way And even now we pray that as we humble ourselves under your hand, our Father, you may give us grace to help in time of need, and that you may enable us in this way, Father, to resist the evil one, that he might flee from us. So we commend ourselves to you, particularly now as we come to share the Lord's Supper together, where we see the humility of our great chief shepherd so wonderfully displayed. Let us receive it by faith, feeding on him in our hearts, knowing that he is the one who sustains through all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.